You're listening to the Liberty Grace Church Sermon Podcast. For more information, visit libertygrace.ca.
Well, we're about to attempt the impossible. In fact, we've already started, many of us, some of us. We are first trying to read the Bible over 40 days. And I thank Steffi for that initiative, because I don't know if you're trying to do this or not, but it's been amazing. I've really enjoyed it so far. It sounds crazy to try to do that. It works out to 70 hours, 40 minutes if you want to use an audio Bible. 2 hours a day, less than that. You get Sundays off, so if you miss a day, you can catch up. But that, if you think about that, it takes me an hour most days, and that sounds like a lot, but it's really the same amount of time that the average Netflix user watches Netflix per day. And so consider giving up Netflix or social media for the next few weeks and join us. Charlene has been going around. Charlene's doing the audio Bible, and so I keep talking to her, and I don't realize she's got the headphones on, and she's always, hey, Bible, listening to the Bible. And I think she might catch on that that's a convenient way for her not to listen to me in the future. So this might be, she might read through the Bible like multiple times every year, you never know. But we're not just going to read the Bible over 40 days. And by the way, if you're not joining us in that, that's fine. We're all in different places. We all have different things going on in our lives. So if that's not right for you, I always think of the other year when I said, hey, let's everybody read the Bible, follow the Bible Project. And Charlene jumped in, and a few months later, came back and said, you've ruined my devotional life, and I had a good thing going, and you imposed what you thought was a good idea on me. And so if it's not for you right now, that's fine, no guilt, but I hope it's a challenge for some of us. And by the way, I've noticed things in reading it faster that I've never noticed reading it at a slower pace. So the connections seem to pop, and you see, because it was written as whole books, and we usually read chapters, you notice things that the author puts in there. So try it if you're able to try it. But that's not the only crazy thing we're doing right now. We're actually going to preach the whole Bible over the next 7 weeks. And as the introduction said, it's not going to be, you know, the leisurely country drive. One year we drove to Florida that way, and it was like, this is a vacation that will never end. Like, I'm ready to shoot everybody. Like, now I know why there's... anyway, so, you know, we're not going to do that. We're not going to do, you know, I would love to do that, actually. Preach through the whole Bible from beginning to end and take our time meandering through that. I would love to do that. In fact, I just might. I'm thinking about, like, how would I make that happen at some point? But what we're going to do is actually preach the overview of the scriptural story. We believe the Bible is a unified story that includes you. It's a story of God's world. It's about the human predicament, God's answer to the human predicament. And it's so important because we need to understand this world in which we live and our place in the story. If we don't understand it, we live condemned to stumble through this life, not really understanding what it's all about. And so today we're going to begin. Over 7 weeks, we're going to go over the whole story of Scripture. And today we're just doing 11 chapters. Harold already thinks it's impossible. He told me at the beginning, he's like, 11 chapters. He looked at his watch in concern, wondering how long we were going to be here. But today the question is this: why is the world glorious but broken? Why is the world glorious but broken? We live in a stunningly glorious world, but it always hasn't been that way. Genesis 1 actually begins with a world of disorder and darkness. Genesis 1 verse 1 says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And hear this, the earth was without form and void. The earth was without form and void. And darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And there's so much more in these first verses. We usually skip over them to get to the next part where God begins to speak and form and create. But in this one sentence, God Well, first it says, just almost matter-of-factly, that in the beginning God created the heavens and earth. No biggie, right? No biggie, just everything that ever that exists. Our galaxy, Stephen Hawking said that it's an average-sized, I love that, average-sized, like, it's like average. Average-sized spiral galaxy that looks to other galaxies like a swirl of pastry roll. And it's 100,000 light years across. God just said, in the beginning, God created that. And not only that, we're one average-sized galaxy of the 100,000 million galaxies that exist. And verse 1 just says, God created all of that. Every speck, every molecule, right away. And right away, here's what it's telling us. Scripture contradicts the depressing idea that the world came from natural processes involving only natural laws. It contradicts a story that the material world is all that there is, that only matter and energy exist, that there's a multiverse, and we just happen to be like, you know, the one that where everything worked out, and that's why we're here, because in the multiverse, eventually like an accident happened, and here we are. If you think about that, that's a very depressing story, isn't it? You're here by accident. And love is a whole bunch of chemical processes that somehow evolved in the brain, and it's nothing. It's just like neurons firing, and it really isn't anything. It's just an evolutionary advantage, and you're an accident whose life really doesn't matter. Scripture in verse 1 contradicts all of that. This world is full of meaning because God is behind everything. God created everything. Okay, so God created everything, and even there, like, we could just camp on that for a long time. You are here because of God, God's design. But it goes on, and it says in the second sentence of the Bible, that the world as God created it originally had two characteristics, disorder and darkness. How does that sound? Actually, some of you are saying that sounds like my place right now. I haven't, you know, like, disorder, and that's exactly what we're supposed to think. Total chaos. God created everything, but in the beginning, the world began as uninhabitable, a place where we could not survive. And so it says God created the world. The world was formless and void. It was a mess. It was basically no life could live there. It was formless and void. It was inhospitable. And I love Genesis 1 and 2 because then Scripture says that God begins to bring order and beauty and goodness into the world so that life can flourish. And there's so many details. It's so easy to get lost in Genesis 1 and 2, which is two versions of the creation story. But I want to just highlight three details that speak of why this world is so glorious. Here's the three things I think we're supposed to really get. First, everything begins with God. And we've already looked at this. The point we're supposed to get isn't how long were the days in Genesis 1. The point we're supposed to get is like, or not worry about, is all the details of like, how did things happen, and was is this, you know, base, is what form of literature is this? What we're supposed to primarily understand, those are important questions, but what we're primarily supposed to understand is everything begins with God. It's no accident, Derek Kidner says, that God is the subject of the first sentence of the Bible. He's the, in the beginning, God. Like, we're supposed to, oh, that is important. This world, this word God dominates the whole chapter and catches the eye at every point in the page. It's used 35 times in as many verses in the story. This passage is, and the whole book is about him first of all, and to read it with any other primary interest, which is all too possible, is to misread it. Everything revolves around God. We tend to get lost in the details and miss the main point, God. God in his goodness made all of this. It's a gift. All of creation reveals and reflects the goodness and glory of God. And that's why why is this world glorious? Because it reflects the goodness, the generosity, the glory of God. When you see this morning, it actually was kind of nice, you know, when the sun came up. It's like when you see that, that's not like, oh, the sun, like, is that's just like the way light refracts through the atmosphere. Yes, but that's actually a reflection of the goodness and glory of God, that God is a God who created beauty. When you hear a symphony, it's like, man, this is not just we evolved to hear and appreciate music. It's like God created this because God is a God of beauty. When you look at art and it moves you, it's because God is good and glorious. So this is the picture we have. Everything began with God and reflects the goodness and the glory and the generosity of God. Hey, number two observation. It's all created as a good place for us to live. So Genesis 1 creates, God creates. And it's actually 6 days, but two pairs. So I don't know if you ever noticed this. In the first 3 days, God creates environments and habitats. The next 3 days, God fills them. So first 3 days, he forms. The next 3 days, he fills. So let me give you examples. Day one, he creates day and night. Day four, he fills with the heavenly lights. So it's like God creates light day and night before he creates like sun and moon. So God creates the environment and then he fills it. Day two, he creates the sky. On day five, he fills it with birds. So it's like, let me create room for the birds. Let me create birds. Day three, he creates the land and the sea with vegetation. On day six, he fills it with land creatures, including, oh, you're land creatures. So including you, he fills it. So you're at day six. Day three, he created where we could run. And day six, he created us so that we could fill it, to live on that land and feed on its vegetation. And all of this, it is summarized in Genesis 2:1. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished and the host of them. A number of times in Genesis 1, God looks at what he says or what he's made and pronounces it good. At the end, he looks at all of it, verse 31 of chapter 1, and says, it's very good. And that's not, I mean, it is a lot of things. It's saying, hey, that actually is good job. But it's more than that. What he's saying is, this is suitable. This is, I've created a habitation now for people in which to live. All of this works for life. The harmony and perfection of the completed heavens and the earth more adequately express the character of the Creator more than the separate components. It's very good. As a totality, this world really is a good and glorious place. You know, scientists, it's actually controversial. I don't know why it's controversial. I kind of know, but it's stupid, it's controversial. Scientists have wondered why this universe appears to be so fine-tuned for the existence of life. When you look at what is needed for life, all the physical constraints, all the laws, all the properties, it's really a narrow slice. It's a very small set of parameters in which life can happen. And so there's only really two possible answers. One answer is that we just happen to get really lucky, that there's a multiverse, and there's so many multiverses and so much time that we just, eventually somebody had to get lucky and we got lucky. Like, that's one theory. The Bible says there's a better explanation. God made this world just right to sustain human life. That's why we're here. God created a world that's good and right for us to live. A couple weeks ago, an atheist tweeted, like, we're supposed to believe that, you know, there's a God, and he created a world out of a big, all these galaxies, a world just for humanity and just for life. And the atheist thought he was making a brilliant point, refuting, and a Christian basically responded, exactly, nailed it. As an atheist, you just nailed the Christian worldview. Good job. That's what the Bible teaches. That's what Genesis teaches. Third observation, though, is this. You have purpose. You have purpose. We are creatures, so, you know, we have a lot in common with other creatures. I was joking with Charlene the other day that she was saying that medication is more finely tuned to men compared to women because a lot of the test subjects are men. And I said, well, yeah, but part of that is because they experiment on rats, and there's quite a bit of similarity between rats and men, so little male joke there. You can, a couple of men laughed. That's good. And a lot of women laughed, a couple of men laughed. We're creatures, right? There's a lot of we have in common. Our DNA is very similar to a lot of other creatures out there. And there's a reason for that. We were created on the fourth day from the ground. Genesis 2:19 says that, I never noticed this before this week. I've read it many times. Genesis 2:19 says that God created the animals from the dust in Genesis 2:19. God created us from the dust. So we were formed from the ground just like they were. However, Genesis begins to highlight some very significant differences. In verse 24 of chapter 1, God says, "Let us bring forth living creatures according to their kinds." But when God creates humanity, he says, "Let us make man in our own image, after our own likeness." In other words, God makes us unique. Only we are made in God's image. God creates humanity with a special responsibility in the world, as is to rule as his representatives in the world on his behalf. And he says very clearly, male and female, despite my sexist joke against men, complete equality between men and women. Both image God. Both are necessary to image God. He made us to harness this world's potential, to care for this world, to make this place a place where life can flourish and multiply. Contrary to what I used to think growing up, I used to think that pastors were important and everybody else sort of had a secondary job. According to Genesis 1, that is, and most of you know that, that's complete bunk. All of us have a role because all of us are filling the world with, we're fulfilling the creation mandate to bring order, to harness this world's potential, to make this world a place where life can flourish, to create culture, to basically extend his rule throughout the whole world. And so teachers are doing this. Accountants are doing this. Scientists are doing this. Salespeople are doing this. It's all part of how God created us to rule this world on his behalf. In Genesis 2, we even read that he gives humanity a garden from which they can begin their task of building the world just as he told them. And so we live in this glorious world with just the right environment to support life. We live in a world of love and beauty because these qualities reflect God. You might look around here today and say, "Hey, where's Andre?" Well, he's in Africa. If you look at his Instagram, you see the goodness and the generosity and the beauty of God. The pictures are amazing. I'm going to stop following him until he's back because it's so beautiful. I'm jealous. If you follow Miriam and Woody, they're in Cuba. And there you see a very different place. The beauty and the generosity of God, the cultures, the different experiences. God is so good to us. We live in such a glorious world. And every time you hop in an airplane and go to a different part of the world, every time you see a palm tree, or every time you go up north and you see pine trees and snow, every time you eat something that brings you pleasure, you know, you bite into something and your taste buds explode with joy. Every time you feel the warmth of love, every time you're moved by beauty, every time you see a piece of art, you're getting the glimpse of the glory of God. And I want to tell you, your life matters. Your value comes from your creation as part of the human race. Doesn't matter your education. It doesn't matter if you have a physical disability. It doesn't matter if you have an intellectual disability. It doesn't matter how handsome or beautiful you are or aren't. It doesn't matter, you know, how old you are. Human life is valuable because humans are made in God's image. It doesn't matter how old you are. You never will be out of range of being that valuable to God. No matter who you are, no matter what you're going through, your life matters to him. That's why the world is glorious. It reflects God's glory. It reflects his love for us. And so that's part of the question, right? Why is this world so glorious? Actually, I don't hear a lot of people wrestling with that, which is kind of funny. I think that more people should wrestle with this because, I mean, like, it actually is a real philosophical dilemma, right? Like, why is this world so glorious? atheists should be lying awake at night worrying about that. Like, it doesn't make sense. My worldview doesn't account for this. But the question, the second question is, why is this world so broken? Why is it not just glorious but broken? Why is COVID-19 sweeping the world? Why are locusts destroying East African crops and creating an unprecedented food crisis? Why are people dying of cancer and other devastating diseases? In Genesis 2, verses 8 and 9, we read that God planted a garden in Eden, and he put man, whom he had formed. We read that out of the ground the Lord made up to spring every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. And it's very interesting. It says, the tree of life was in the middle of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Verses 16 and 17, God actually says to the man, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden. By the way, so notice the first two commands of the Bible, be fruitful and multiply, which is, again, like, that's a very good command, right? It's like, hey, you're in love, have lots of babies, fill the world, that thou shalt do this. Second command is, here's an all-you-can-eat buffet, like, enjoy, go for it. He says, here, out of every tree you may eat, but only one you may not eat, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for the day that you eat it, you will surely die. What's the deal with these trees? Bible Project has a really good series of videos, and actually they are their podcasts, and they just came out with a video. Google Bible Project, and you'll just have a short explainer video on that. It just came out, I think, this past week. Basically, God gave humanity a choice. One path involved pigging out on everything God had created, enjoying every abundant tree that was delicious to eat from, and particularly the tree of life. You know, humanity is not naturally, contrary to what you might think the Bible teaches, humanity is not naturally immortal. So we were not made originally. Adam and Eve were not made to be immortal. But God put the tree of life in the tree in the Garden of Eden. And as long as they ate from that tree, they would live. And how do we know that? At the end of Genesis 3, God basically says, we got to kick them out of the garden because right now they still have access to the tree of life. And as long as they have access to the tree, they'll live forever. That's not good. As long as basically the tree of life is our connection with God. It's our connection with the source of life itself. As long as we stay connected to that source, we live forever. But there was another path, eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God told them not to do this. But in the next chapter, they say, well, the tree was good for food, and it was the delight to the eyes, and the tree was to be desired to make one wise. It looked amazing. If they ate from this tree, basically they would cease to trust God. They would cease to trust the determination of what's good and evil, and they would basically seize autonomy and define good and evil for themselves. So one path is trust and dependence upon God and submission. The other path is doing what looks good, but it's contrary to God's command and leads to death. And by the way, we think this is a one-time thing, right? Tree of life, tree of the knowledge of good and evil, doing what God says, or doing what looks good but leads to death. This is basically human life. This is like your life on a daily basis. What happened? In a world that was good, they refused to trust God. They seized autonomy for themselves. And the whole story spiraled downward. In chapter 3, verses 22 to 23, God tells them that every aspect of their life from that point on will be affected by grief and pain as a result of their rebellion. Ultimately, they will die. Ultimately, they will lose their voices and stuff like that. All kinds of bad things. You know, basically, the first two children are born. Right away, one murders the other. Chapter 4, another man is born a couple generations later. Lamech is his name. And he's like, remember the second generation that basically murder? I'm even more violent than Cain. And not only that, but he takes more than one wife, breaking from God's design for marriage. Right from the beginning, women are misused. What was made to be beautiful becomes something where women are exploited. The world becomes so full of sin that God decides to start again with a man named Noah. He's a new Adam. He's a chance to start over again. But Noah gets out, and as soon as he gets a fresh start, he blows it. Also in a garden, and things are no better. And God promises, he puts a rainbow in the sky. Basically, God says, okay, things will never get better. Like, humans are always going to drive me crazy, but I'm never going to wipe them out again. And it's interesting when you read it. God's like, I realize things will never be better than this. Humanity's always going to mess up, but I promise I'll never wipe them out again. You keep reading. The generations are a mess. Eventually, people invent bricks, and they use this new technology to build a tower that will glorify themselves and achieve glory apart from God. It's basically the garden rebellion all over again. Them, and this is our life, right? Doing what looks good to us and leads to death, rather than following God and doing what he says and just saying, God, we'll go our way. All over and over again, God keeps giving humanity the chance to do the right thing, and we keep ruining things instead. To quote the Bible Project, their video on Genesis, it says, these stories claim that we live in a good world gone bad. We've chosen to define good and evil for ourselves. And so we've contributed to a world of broken relationships, conflict, violence, and ultimately death. And so this is why our attempts to improve ourselves or overcome our problems always fall short. That's why our attempts to fix this world's problems never go far enough. For sure, work on your resume. For sure, work on your relationships. Learn to control your anger. For sure, fight pollution. Fight injustice. But realize at the same time that the problem is far too serious for our efforts ever to make a lasting difference. We need a bigger solution. And so basically, here's the question. Why is this world glorious and broken? And here's the answer. Well, the world's glorious because God made it, but it's also broken because we've wrecked it with sin. And I just want to wrap this up, and we're going to do this every week. In the middle of this story, Genesis 3:15, God is telling Adam and Eve the consequences, and the serpent, the consequences of the evil that's happened. And in verse 15, he talks to the serpent, and he says this, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So, serpent, you've now tempted humanity. They've failed. They're going to have kids, which is really good news, because you'd think God was just like, it's done. But he's like, no, they're going to have kids, and there's going to be a battle between you and the serpent and humanity. But one day, they're going to have a descendant who's going to crush your head, but you're going to have a chance to bite at his heel. One day, a descendant of Eve will come, and he will crush. I mean, think of serpents have a disadvantage, right? You can stomp on them. One day, the descendant of Eve would win and stomp the head of the serpent, defeating evil at its source. But that conqueror would be a wounded victor because that serpent would also bite its heel, bruise his heel. Who is the serpent? The Bible tells us in Revelation 12 that it's Satan. There is evil in this world, and not just evil in a conceptual sense, but personal evil. And Satan is behind this evil. And who crushes Satan's head? The wounded victor, Jesus himself, who will triumph over evil and death, who's determined to bless and rescue this world. Every week, as we look at this story, this is such an important part of the story. Every week, we want to basically ask two questions. What does this teach us about God, and what does this teach us about us? And so what does what we've covered today teach us about God? It teaches us that God is a good and glorious God, that out of his generosity, he created us, and he gave us dignity and value, and he refuses to let sin have the last word, even though we only deserve his judgment. It teaches us, by the way, why did God create us? God was not lonely. It was not like God was like, man, I'm so bored. I need, you know, God created us out of love. God created us because Father, Son, and Holy Spirit were overflowing with love and decided to expand that and invite us to join his relationship of love. Today, that's what it teaches about God, a good and glorious God who created us with dignity and refuses to give up even when we fail. But here's what it teaches us about us. And this is what I'm learning again, freshly, reading the Bible in 40 days. Although we are made in the image of God, we have rebelled against his will, and we habitually mess things up. God is so patient with us. We need a lot of patience because we are a mess, and we keep making a mess of this world. We need a Savior. And that's the beginning of this story. A glorious world broken because we wrecked it with sin. And yet there's hope because of the wounded victor named Jesus. And so, Lord, what a start to the story. I know this is familiar to some of us. We thank you for this marvelous world. I thank you for the goodness that reflects your goodness and glory. Lord, I thank you for the food that we get to eat. I thank you for the love that we get to enjoy. I thank you for knowing that our lives matter, that they have purpose. Lord, I thank you that you've given us so many blessings that we're able to hop in an airplane and see such beauty, or even stick in Toronto and see so much evidence of your goodness to us. I thank you for the beauty that we witness, the food that we get to taste, the love that fills us. We thank you that we matter to you. But Lord, we also see evidence of brokenness all around us. Forgive us for the sin that has ruined your good world. Thank you for the wounded victor that comes to bless us and rescue us and set this world right. Lord, we still face a choice between trusting you and choosing our own way, which looks good and desirable but leads to death. We've been banned from the tree of life and we want back. I thank you for Revelation 2, verse 7 that says, "To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, who is in the paradise of God," which is in the paradise of God. Thank you for Revelation 22, which says, "On either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month, the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations." Father, thank you that even though we've been banned from the tree of life, that through Jesus you provided a way back. We can't wait to eat from the tree of life again. In a few minutes, we're going to eat from communion, which is, in a sense, a form of eating from that tree of life. And so I thank you for Jesus, who has opened access for us to eat of that tree once again. May we trust him instead of choosing our own way. In Jesus' name, amen.